Good morning, church. One of the best things about coming together as a body is when we come together and we sing the praises of our God. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and how Paul describes the church of God as a body. And I think one of the ways that we can bring that home, that you can feel that oneness, that sense of ourselves as something greater, is as we come together to raise our voices together, to sing praises of God. As we were singing this morning, "O Church, Arise," I don't know how the rest of you, what that felt like for all of you, but I hope you had a sense that here we are, the body of Christ, gathered together, and there is something more than just the individual members, but that God is here, and that it is the Spirit of God that has brought us together, and that as a church, we've been strengthened and empowered in a very special way through His Spirit. And as the voices, the instruments, and all together are raised together in praise, I think we get a sense of the greater transcendent work that God is doing to unite us together. And so that is my hope this morning, that we will develop, grow in our understanding of what God is doing to unite us as one body. And so let's gather together and pray. Father God, You have given all those here who have accepted Your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, the gift of Your Spirit. And it is the same Spirit that indwells each one of Your people. And it is one undivided Spirit that is given. Father God, we struggle while we are here on earth to see the reality of what is happening to us, that there is something far greater that You are building each one of us into, so that as we become the body of Christ, it is not our individuality that is lost, but each one of us contributes in our own unique way that You have designed to something far greater, in which we will find our satisfaction and our joy, even as we learn what it is that You've called us to. This morning, as we come to Your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, help us to grow in that knowledge and understanding, that we might better reflect You, that we might better honor and glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, through how we have become His body. And we pray this in His name. Amen. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul turning to this issue of spiritual gifts. And again, his purpose in addressing this matter, this issue of spiritual gifts, is not primarily to talk about the gifts. It's not primarily to give us, as so often is done, a list of the spiritual gifts so that we can try to figure out which particular spiritual gift we have. But rather, he addresses this issue of spiritual gifts in order to communicate a more significant and important message. And we started to get into it looking at this new identity that we have, that we as individual people, lost, separated from God as sinners, have been redeemed in order for a purpose. That God, in redeeming us, is not merely taking away the penalty for our sin, but He is restoring to us something even greater. He is uniting us as the body of Christ. And this is to become something that transcends goes beyond our individual identity as people, that we are to find ourselves, our strength, our understanding of who we are in this greater thing, which is the body of Christ. And this idea of God calling his people to identify with him, this idea is one that resounds throughout the whole of Scripture, and it is given to us in many different ways. And we can look at literally hundreds of passages throughout the Bible. I'll give you a few of the significant ones. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So there you can see a number of ways that God characterizes our very special relationship with him. You are my treasured possession among all peoples. You are to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He calls them again his children in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And there we are given the image of the bride as the church of God. We are the bride of Christ. And so you can see various images given throughout Scripture to help us understand our relationship with God. And each of these images captures different facets of that relationship. And as you put all these various images together, what you get the picture of is a thoughtful, designed, intentional, intimate, loving relationship between God and his people. And why is it so important that we understand these images and what God is striving to communicate to us in terms of what he has done in redeeming us? It's not, again, just the forgiveness of sins, but it's the creation of something greater, something new. And we need to understand this because we are living in a very broken world. A world horribly corrupted by sin and death. Some of those of you who went on the Philly mission trip, you went to the Kensington area of Philadelphia, and this is a horrible area where there's people lying on the streets. Not sure what day it is, just looking for their next fix. People who have been cast aside in a way by this world, which does not have time for those who cannot be of some use. We live in a world where our future is uncertain. Those of you sitting in this congregation, by and large, well-educated, talented people, oftentimes with fantastic careers. And yet, if there's a change, culture turns in a different way. The skills in which you have trained yourself become obsolete, or something happens to your health. What will happen? And so, if you ground your identity on these fragile, changing things, where will you stand if your foundation is taken away? And moreover, if you have chosen to follow Christ, you face additional challenges. Because beyond all these horrible challenges already within the world. You have the challenge of God, who is sanctifying you and challenging you so that the easy shortcuts that other people might take are no longer open to you. And you must also not only struggle to survive in this world, but you must also fight the fight against sin and a world that is constantly tempting you to sin. But when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, when we see the design that he has planned throughout the whole history of this world, of what he is striving to accomplish among his people and will certainly bring about, then you have something before you that does not pass away. You have something before you that has stood the test of time, for which millions of Christians before you have given their lives because they saw and they believed and they now live in the blessing of a greater thing that God has done. And so that is the task before us this morning. Can we see within this metaphor of the body given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 something that sustains, something that strengthens us for this journey that we walk while we are in this world? And so you can see many of those images given in various parts of Scripture that help us understand, that communicate to us from God what he wants to know about who we now are in Jesus Christ. And here the metaphor is that of a body united by the Spirit and built through uniting the various members of the church as one body. And whenever we're given one of these metaphors, one of the things that's very important to do is to understand, how does this communicate? Because in every metaphor, there are some things that are true and there are some things that are not true. So, you know, you might think a body. A body is something that is all connected together. On the other hand, despite the fact that I really enjoy being with all of you, when I go home today, I don't expect to take all of you with me because we're all physically joined together. We're a body that, in a sense, can be dismembered. Not in a nasty way, but in a way that we each are individuals who have our own bodies. And so what are the connections? What is the point that God wants us to understand through giving us this image, this metaphor of the body? We saw 2 weeks ago that part of it is that we are to ground ourselves not in our individual talents and abilities, but rather understand ourselves as part of something greater, that God has given each one of you a place in his body. He has given you membership in the body of Christ. As we continue through 1 Corinthians 12, what we see is that Paul goes deeper into this metaphor of the body to help us understand how we are to think about why it is that God has given us different talents and gifts. And so as we look at verses 1-3, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I remember talking to a friend once who was not a Christian. He said, wait, the Bible's not true. And he had read this passage. He said, look, I can say Jesus is Lord, and I don't believe. Well, of course, the point here is not to say that these literal words cannot be said by someone who's not a Christian, or that a Christian, and actually, you know, all of us read this passage this morning. We all literally said the words, Jesus is accursed. And so it is not the point that the literal words can or cannot be said, but that the Spirit of God always works to edify. And therefore, the person who is living by the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit will work to build up the body of Christ. Now, I want you to draw an important distinction here. It is not then to say that the person who is a Christian and has the Spirit of God and has been given a spiritual gift cannot misuse that spiritual gift. In fact, we're going to see as we continue on through this passage that the Corinthians were doing just that. The Spirit had given them gifts, and they were misusing those gifts in a way that was not building up the body of Christ, but rather tearing it down. Rather, what Paul says here is that the person who misuses the gift is not led to do so by the Spirit, even if what they are doing is empowered by the Spirit. So Paul is cautioning the Corinthians to test, to discern whether they are following the Spirit of God in what that gift is directed to. How are they using their gifts? To what purpose, to what end are the gifts that they have been given being used? And if they are using their gifts to build up the church in Christ, then they are working according to the power of the Spirit. They're using the gifts in the way that God has intended for the purpose that God has designed. And so, you know, it's easy to think, oh, if someone is exercising, say, a gift of prophecy or speaking in tongues, that person must be spiritual because this person is having the Spirit of God work through them. And yet we know throughout the Bible, many people use these miraculous gifts in ways that were not honoring to God, or were people who were not even in fact Christians. Saul, the King Saul, the one who rebelled against God, at one point was counted among the prophets. And so it is important to understand, as Christians, what are we discerning? How do we discern if someone is really following the Lord? It's not in whether they can do great things. I mean, you know, here's another one that's a caution to me. All of you are very aware of famous pastors who have fallen into sin. Does this mean they had no relationship to God? Not at all. In fact, we've seen many of those people repent of the kind of things that they had done. But what it does mean is that spiritual gifts can be misused. And our part, what God is working in us, is to strive to learn to use these things in a way that builds up the body of Christ. And this leads to the second idea that Paul then gets into with respect to this metaphor of the body. And that's that we must think of our talents and gifts in a way much differently than the way the world looks at their talents and their gifts. And this is, you are to look at the gifts and talents that you have and treat them in a way that puts you at a massive disadvantage in this world, but in a way that destroys the horror story that sin has made in this world. And give you this let me tell you just a terrible, horrible story. So, you know, Dasher and Dancer and Prancer and Vixen, Comet and Cupid and Donner and Blitzen, but do you recall the most famous reindeer of all? Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, had a very shiny nose. And if you ever saw it, you would even say it glows. All of the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. They never let poor Rudolph join in any reindeer games. Then one foggy Christmas Eve, Santa came to say, "Rudolph, with your nose so bright, won't you guide my sleigh tonight?" Then how the reindeer loved him, and they shouted out with glee, "Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, you'll go down in history." That's a horrible story, right? I mean, you know, in Christmas time, we can see the Christmas specials and we can feel good about it. But what if you actually had to live in Rudolph's world? What if you were Rudolph? So things turned out well for Rudolph in the story because there happened to be a foggy Christmas Eve. And Santa came and asked Rudolph to guide his sleigh. But suppose the situation was different. Suppose the elves in Santa's workshop had made LED headlights for Santa's sleigh. Then where would Rudolph have been? Or suppose when they were playing their reindeer games and wolves came and Rudolph and his friends had to hide, but they couldn't because of Rudolph's glowing red nose. Then where would he have been? I bet they still wouldn't have let him play their reindeer games. And the reality is, yeah, that's kind of funny, but aren't we living in a world just like that? Those of you who are in ACF, end of the year is coming. Some of you are seniors. Some of you have lined up your jobs for next year. Some of you have not. Almost all of us have been through this process, right? Filling out application forms, whether for school, jobs, sending in a resume, hoping that the people who look at this will judge you worthy. And it's a little bit hard communicating a message like this in this church because there's kind of a selection bias going on here, right? I mean, many of you here do really, really well. And so for you, it's kind of nice that the world is this way, right? Because if you have more talents and abilities and intelligence than other people, this world's going to commend you, and many of you are in the place where that's your experience. People have told you, you're really good. And why do they like you so much? Well, is it because they're just such good people and they appreciate you so much? No, they look at you and they think, this person can make me some money, and so I want him on my team. But what happens if you're not valuable anymore? And once you get into that job, then the rat race really begins, right? Because you're in a company with a bunch of other people and you can be friendly with them. But okay, I'll just give you my experience in a law firm. That first day, all the new hires are in, all those first year lawyers. And everybody knows that about 40% of you will become a partner and the other 60 are gonna be out. And you got the next 4 to 5 years, and everybody's going to know who's who. The law field is maybe a little bit more cutthroat, especially in private law firms, than a lot of other ones. And not every place is that cutthroat. But, you know, sports, free agency. Although I was a little distracted from my sermon preparation yesterday, and I followed some of the football transactions and yeah, I'm from Chicago, and the Bears traded Justin Fields to the Pittsburgh Steelers for a 6th-round draft pick. I'm living here in Pittsburgh, so I'm okay with that now. I hope it really, because I actually think Fields is a pretty decent quarterback, and it's just like, oh my goodness, how could they let him go for a 6th-round pick? Because earlier this year, they're thinking that they could have traded him for a 2nd-rounder at least. On the other hand, we used to have Kenny Pickett here. He's gone, right? And he was traded. He was a 1st-round pick of the Steelers, and now he's gone for something like, I think, a 4th-rounder or something like that. Third-rounder, okay. but, I mean, you know, why did they send him away? He wasn't going to help them win. And so you see in that kind of very competitive world of sports, how are human beings valued? How was Matt Canada valued this last year as an offensive coordinator? They were looking at his performance, right? A Steelers offense that hadn't produced more than what was like 200 yards for so many games. And so, out. And this is the way that the world looks at human beings. And people can feel very threatened because they know if their talents, their abilities are not valued, they can be the next ones out there on Kensington, left out to starve. But the flip side is just as bad and something that many of you had better watch out for. Suppose you really are very talented. Suppose you have lots of gifts and ability. Then the world is going to come around you and tell you how wonderful you are. And that'll make you nasty, entitled, prideful, unpleasant. What can ground you? It is the body of Christ. So, when you were in school, if any of you were in a school play, right? The interesting, I mean, you know, usually in a school play, there's one or two kind of more talented people, but by and large, most of the people in the play are not very good actors. Sometimes all the people in the play are not very good actors. And that high school drama teacher now has to assign different parts to different people. And, you know, the princess and the pea, someone gets to be a princess. Someone gets to be a soldier. Someone gets to be maybe a mouse. Now, suppose with me for one instant that all of the actors in the school play, there's no difference between them. But that high school drama teacher has the ability to convey both a gift of acting as well as give them a role to play. And then as these things are being assigned, one student turns to the other student. I'm more important than you. I get to be the king's footman. Then another one turns, well, I'm the princess. And I'm so sensitive that a pea under 9 mattresses, I can feel it. I'm such a wonderful princess. It would be ridiculous, right? Because what did each of these students do to deserve the role that they got, or even the talent and the gift they had to perform? Because it was all given by that drama teacher. In fact, we would say that if they acted in this way, that they were being really kind of very prideful in something that they had no part in accomplishing. But isn't that exactly the kind of situation that we're in this world? What did you do to get the family you were born into, to get the talents that you were given, to have the opportunities that you have? Suppose that you had been born in, Larry just got back from Qatar. Suppose you've been born in Qatar. What would have been your opportunities then? Suppose you were born in Myanmar. What would have been your opportunities then? And what Paul is bringing home to the people here, there are varieties of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God decided what role each one of us is to play. And the question is, how are you going to look at what God has made you? Are you going to look at that individualistically? Oh, I'm really smart. I have all these talents. I have this position. And so I'm better. Or do you see that every member of the body of Christ is cherished and loved by God? Every member was given their place by God, including you. And so for the one in the humble circumstance, that person is to be cherished just as much as the person who is in the prominent position. It is the body of Christ. Every one of us is given the position we have in order to accomplish a specific purpose, and that is not our purpose, but it is the purpose of God. It is the design of God. It is the glory of Christ toward which we all strive and for which we all work. So the guy who wrote Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, he has an interesting story himself. It was a person who
actually was very down in life. The story behind Rudolph is very sad. The person who wrote it, the daughter gave this account of her father who wrote this. He was a sad guy when he was asked by Montgomery Ward to create a brand new character for its promotional catalog. And he came up with the story of this reindeer with an abnormally large, shiny red nose who gets teased by the other normally black-nosed reindeer. But on foggy Christmas Eve, Santa recognizes that Rudolph, his glowing snout, is the beacon he needs so he can deliver presents to children. And the writer of this story drew on his own past experiences. He was someone who had been, quote, shunned by others, but vindicated some way in a happy, or the character of Rudolph, who was shunned by others, but vindicated in some way in a happy ending, was inspired by the story of the ugly duckling, which the author said had appealed to him because he was someone who grew up shy, small, and had always known what it's like to be an underdog. And at the present time, when he wrote that story, he said this, okay, how am I starting the new year? Here I was, heavily in debt at nearly 35, still grinding out catalog copy for Montgomery Ward. In other words, he's writing description of all the things that were in the catalog. And instead of writing the great American novel, which I'd once hoped, I was describing men's white shirts. The story made May, who was the author, a lot of money, which was enough to get him out of debt and put his own children through college. And the moral of his story was that tolerance and perseverance can overcome adversity. And see, again, that is the mindset of the world. And so whether it's that you're valued for your talents and abilities, or if you just stick at it hard enough, but you know what? There are people out there who are sticking at it really hard. And yet, because of the circumstances that they're in, the world will never allow them to overcome. But what is God doing in his church? Whatever your circumstance that you are in, whatever the talents or lack of talents that you have, God has given you a unique place in his church. He's given you a valuable place in his church. One of the reasons that the church struggles in the way that it does is because, on the one hand, oftentimes we're not very good at recognizing the need of the church and the way it can be fulfilled by the various people within the church. We tend to overvalue some gifts and undervalue others. And by undervaluing those gifts, oftentimes they're underutilized and the church suffers. But on the flip side, there's many people who think, oh, I'm just not very gifted. Or they have the mindset of the world. I have these gifts. I should be esteemed highly. And if I'm not esteemed in the way I like, then I'm not going to serve. And we see here Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, because this was exactly what the Corinthians were doing. The Corinthians were living in a society very much like ours. Unlike, you know, the situation much of the rest of the world, Corinth was a city where there was a lot of opportunity. There was a lot of wealth. We've talked before about how it was a center of trade, and you could make money in Corinth. And yet, you know, if you didn't have the talent, if you didn't have the connections, if you didn't have the ability, then people were not going to look very highly upon you. And so there was a sense where there was sort of an aristocracy, but there was also a meritocracy. And people knew their place in society or their lack of place in society. And that's very much like today. We're very conscious of our standing. And yet in the Church of God, can we begin to see things in a little different way? In a way that builds one another up. In a way where each person in this church understands that they are valued not because of what they can do, because of what they've offered, because of the ability they have, but rather they're cherished because they're a precious person made in the image of Christ who has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ
and being built into this body. And so even if they're not young and beautiful like all of you guys in front of me are, can we love and esteem and have that sink down into your roots too, so that you understand, I don't have to live up to something to be valued in this church, but I'm valued because I am a member of the body of Christ. And so one of the things that I have been so blessed by in our churches, and we've basically had almost one every single week that we don't have communion, which is a testimony from someone in the congregation. And I want you to be listening to that and just the very unique ways that God has drawn people to come into his body. And when we see like the special path that God has brought each person through to come into a relationship with him, can you see that God cherishes that person? And that as God cherishes that person, we too learn to cherish them and pray for them and love them. We share prayer requests at the beginning of our service, and part of that is so that not only can we pray for them here, but you can be aware of the different needs in the congregation. And that unlike this world where basically you make it or you don't make it on your own, that we can be a body that will lift up and support one another and live according to a new principle, which is not possible in the way of the world, but which has been made possible by the power of the Spirit of God. And so I'm very thankful. Kelvin, are you here? Yes, Kelvin. Oh, right over there. Please welcome Kelvin. We can hear a little bit about his journey and his wife as they brought them here to, or as God has brought them here to our church, and then we'll pray together for him. Kelvin?
Is this good? All right, thanks. Yeah, so hi, my name is Kelvin, as Pastor Hans introduced, and I've been living here with my wife in Pittsburgh for about 1.5 years, and we've been attending this church for, I think, most of that time. So apparently today I'm supposed to give my testimony, which is good timing, actually, with Hans's sermon. I think at least the first half of this might be relevant. And so I was actually baptized almost 10 years ago in my senior year of college. So half because I'm lazy and I didn't want to like rewrite a lot of it, and half because I'm a sentimental person, what I want to do is actually recite that first testimony. So in my first year of... In my senior year of high school, I gladly received an admission to my dream school for undergrad, actually. It was a school that I thought had one of the best computer science programs in the world. However, God had different plans for me, and due to external pressures, I actually accepted an offer at a different school, which was Cornell, instead. And even though it turned out to be a blessing, the summer before going to Ithaca was a little difficult. I have wrestled with feelings of feeling like lack of self-worth and anxiety due to the decision. And when I got to Cornell, I felt a need to prove myself that I would be competent at computer science and that I would have turned great either way. And during my freshman year, I went with a few friends to a fellowship called Chinese Bible Study, largely on a whim just because we were playing StarCraft with those friends before. And there I met a few people, one of whom was a brother who I would later speak a few weeks later at a club fest. There, he recognized me and asked if I would like to meet with him for lunch during the semester just to talk about the gospel. Frankly, I didn't really want to. I just wanted to go to class, do my homework like a typical student, and hopefully getting good grades. But I didn't know how to say no. And not wanting to be rude, I agreed. And this turned out to be one of the best decisions I'd ever made. When we first met, I treated it as a purely intellectual endeavor just to get to know a religion better. But it quickly became a spiritual walk in the first few weeks. The brother told me about this God who loves us, even though we had let him down so many times. He loved us enough that he died for our sins, just so that we could be with him. The most poignant thing about the gospel was that we couldn't do anything but to believe in him for salvation. There's literally no checklist to be saved. We couldn't study harder, be better athletes, provide enough charity to save ourselves. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us, if we're smart, worthy, or for me, good at computer science. What mattered was the Lord deemed us worthy in his eyes. So I sought God for the next year and a half, and in return, he engulfed me with his family of Christians. I met with people who would try to answer my questions about Christianity or humbly admit they didn't know the answer. Others lovingly took part into getting me to attend churches and attend small groups. And then in the fall of junior year, I accepted Christ. And now as a Christian, I would be lying if I still didn't struggle with feelings of self-worth and confidence. In fact, struggle and failure are still realities of today for me. But I know that I'll fail less over time as I keep walking towards God, repenting for my sins and allowing him to mold me. For at the end of the day, I know that the faithful Lord had died for me and deemed me righteous in his eyes. So that's the end of the first part of this testimony. And so what I'm going to do now is just give another update over the past like 8 years. So after graduating, it was actually a little bit harder and lonelier. After graduating, God led me to Seattle, which is a more secular city than Ithaca was. And nobody in that pivotal Christian family was going to Seattle with me. And I later learned also that one of my friends who used to grab meals with and chat about God, and he would like tell me, like ask me like about my doubts and stuff when I was first trying to seek, I found that he had fallen away at this time. The first person I intentionally tried to evangelize to found that they had no interest in God as well. And meanwhile, God had put me in ministries that were difficult, like mercy ministry or children's ministry, where fruit was harder to see. So admittedly, during this time, like I had periods where I struggled to see, and I really questioned whether God was real at times. Nevertheless, I'm able to stand here because God is faithful, even when I am not. In spite of these struggles, God has grown me and kept me firm in his palm. Every time I'd struggled with serving, God reminded me that he works. I did end up being a part of a handful of people's salvations and learned that some of the children that I had taught in Seattle still go to church after COVID. And that each time my faith did waver, God did send someone to help me with discipleship, through discipleship and guidance. So to wrap up, like 8 years ago, I reflected on how God alone saves us. And today I wanted to reflect on how God alone is faithful and keeps us. All those good things that ended up happening wasn't because I worked hard or was super great at evangelizing. I'm garbage at it. Left to my own devices and my own powers, I wouldn't be able to do any of these things. Like I probably would have stayed up until 3 a.m. last night playing League at best and would have completely abandoned my faith at worst. Instead, he taught me that not only is he the sole thing that saves me, but he is also the only one who I can depend on to sanctify me and sustain me as I press on towards him. And ultimately, that's a really comforting thing. So actually, Singh and I are planning to leave Pittsburgh in May. And we can be at ease despite so much uncertainty. While it's been a little stressful, just because I just started my job search, I am reminded that I can be at peace because at the end of the day, the two of us know that we can trust in a God who is always and will always be good and faithful, and as a God who will always sustain our faith.
Is Singh here? Is Singh here? Oh, could you come up, Singh? So we want to pray for you and Kelvin. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful that you have brought this brother and sister to be with us through here this time. We ask that you would continue to keep your hand upon them as they look at this next stage of their journey. And we pray, Father, that they would always be a part of your body, treasured and valued, strengthened by the whole, and strengthening the body through their gifts. We pray that you would watch over Kelvin as he is going through this job search, Lord, and pray, Father, that you would bring him to the place of your design where you have a purpose and a plan for him and his wife. We ask that you would help them to find a good church home, one that would strengthen them and that they would be able to give their gifts to. And we ask for your hand of blessing upon them. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you guys.